Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask you to go back to where we were at last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we looked at a couple of thoughts last week from that passage, and we're going to conclude looking at that passage today with, I think, a little more practical aspect on some of that than maybe last week's was even. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, Paul, of course, is writing his second letter to Timothy. Timothy is a young man who was converted to Christianity. We're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. And then followed the Lord in ministry and became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Timothy now is hearing from his mentor in the faith, his mentor in the ministry, Paul. And Paul is sharing with him through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy some wonderful insights and some applications for him to follow as the man of God. And so let's read verses 10 through 17 of chapter 3 again, give us an overview of this passage, and then we'll launch in into some practical lessons today. Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. And I can hear Paul is like a father here. And I can kind of hear him saying, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that you, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, sometimes I think it's a good idea for us to read God's Word personally like that. Sometimes I think we miss the real impact of God's Word when we just read it as if we're reading it to someone else. But how powerful that statement is, to hear your father in the ministry look at you and say, Timothy, remember that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Timothy, it's good for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting to make you the servant of God that God wants you to be. I remember reading the story of a little girl who was in public school, and she was talking to her teacher one day, and they were talking about whales. And the little girl said, teacher, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And the teacher looked at the little girl and says, now, you know, honey, that's not true. Because even though whales are really, really, really big fish, they have really small throats, and it's physically impossible for them to swallow a human being. And the little girl insisted that she was right, that Jonah was really actually swallowed by a whale. And so the teacher became a little bit irritated because she wasn't falling for the Kool-Aid. She wasn't drinking the Kool-Aid. And so he assured her that a whale could not swallow a human being, that it was physically, biologically, physiologically impossible for a whale to be able to do that. And so the little girl just kind of put her hands on her hips, and she said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah. And the teacher says, well, what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl looked at him and says, well, then you'll have to ask him. Don't you just love her tenacity? And don't you love her conviction? Can you imagine what the teacher's come back to that one was? But as we talked about last week, we talked about some active and passive obedience to God's Word. And today I want us to, as I mentioned earlier, to sift out of this passage some practical lessons. And I would call them, if we'll allow them to be, transforming lessons for us to embrace. And so I'm just going to share three or four of them with you this morning. But I want to begin by, I think, the most obvious one. The most important lesson that perhaps we can learn from the Word of God is the influence of a godly life. When you look in verse 10, Paul looks at Timothy and he says, you, however, you know all about my teaching, Timothy. You know about my way of life. You know my purpose. You know my faith. You know my patience. You know my love, my endurance. And as it goes into verse 11, you know my persecutions and sufferings. You see, the word know there in that passage in verse 10 is a powerful word that we need to spend a few moments looking at, because the word know there can be translated as followed. Think about that. The word know can be translated as followed. And what it means is to watch, observe, investigate, model, adhere to, or to copy. So what's indicated here is that as Timothy observed Paul's life, he determined to model himself after the great apostle. I see so many kids, you know, I'm really into sports, and I'm a great Red Sox fan, and I'm a great Tar Heels fan, and you look online at sports jerseys and things of that nature, and you see all of these athletes' names that are written on the back of the jersey that people will pay hundreds of dollars for just to be able to wear, to emulate or to copy them, and we dream of having those things done by us. And yet when I look at Timothy here, Timothy was not looking at the Olympians of his day. Timothy was not looking at the socialites of his day. He was looking at a man called Paul, and he was looking at this man's faith. He was looking at this man's tenacity and his adherence to the gospel. But there's an interesting twist to this passage that you may or may not be aware of. In verse 11, as we mentioned a few moments ago, Paul reminded Timothy of some of his sufferings as a believer. And in his sufferings, he mentions three cities specifically where he had endured, where he had encountered persecution because of his faith. Those three cities that are listed in verse 11 there are Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You see them on the map there that Todd's got up for us. Here's the interesting thing about this. It is believed that Lystra was Timothy's hometown, and that he had actually perhaps witnessed the way Paul lived his life and responded to the persecutions that he endured there. Now, that's an interesting twist on it because, again, Paul is not just talking to Timothy about what he has experienced, but now Timothy is actually being able to resonate with that. He's able to relate to that because now Timothy is saying, yeah, I remember that, Paul. I remember that. And if you go back to Acts chapter 14 and you read verses 8 to 20, you will actually see Luke's account of how Paul and Barnabas were persecuted. As God had led them into the city of Lystra there, Paul and Barnabas were used by God to heal a man who had been lame from birth. And because of this miracle, the people of Lystra took Paul and Barnabas as gods and tried to sacrifice to them. If I remember correctly, they referred to Barnabas as Zeus, and they referred to Paul as Hermes because he was the one who was doing the spokesman. And so they began to rush out into the city square, and they were going to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So when Paul understands what's going on, he rushes out into the middle of all that crowd, and he begins to get their attention, quiet them down, and says, hey, wait a minute. We're people just like you. We're not gods. It is just the God of heaven who has allowed us to be able to bring this miracle to bear. And so now he begins to preach to them. He begins to share the gospel with them. And later on in that passage, Luke recounts how that there were certain men who were opposed to Paul and to Paul's ministry who followed him from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. Now, these men began to infiltrate the crowd, and they began to turn the crowd against Paul. And so now, instead of wanting to worship Paul and worship Barnabas as gods, they're now picking up stones because they're getting ready to stone them to death. And in actuality, they do stone Paul, and they say they drag him out of the city believing he was dead. What's so interesting in that is that Luke tells us that all the disciples gathered around Paul, and he rose up. Now, here's the cool thing about this. We don't know this for certain, but there are some Bible teachers who actually believe that Paul was stoned to death and that God miraculously raised him from the dead. And when you read how Luke writes that, it was not the fact that there was some type of recuperation period, as you would expect from someone who was stoned literally or perhaps figuratively to death, but it says he got up and he went back into the city. Now you might think, boy, you're a real glutton for punishment, Paul. It wasn't so much about being a glutton for punishment as well as just being a servant of God. So just imagine that you're Timothy. Just imagine maybe you're a younger guy, maybe you're a teenager, maybe you're in your early 20s, and you're seeing all this going in your hometown. You're seeing these two men who come into town, and this man who's been lame from birth is all of a sudden standing on both feet. And he's jumping, and he's running, and he's praising this God of Paul and Barnabas. And then you see the crowd turn. And you see this man stand there in the midst of all of this persecution, in the midst of all of this danger. And he takes those stones, and he takes them, and he takes them until he collapses. And then he's dragged, his lifeless, they believe, body is dragged outside. And then all of a sudden you see him coming back into town again. Hey, I'm here for more. Because I haven't told all of you all about Jesus yet. And Timothy sees this man's life. And he begins to say, you know what, there's something different about this guy named Paul. And I may have heard some things about him, but seeing him is a whole lot different than hearing about him. and Timothy's life is affected powerfully, and we might say eternally now, because of this man's life, because of his testimony. And Timothy accepts the God of Paul. But let's imagine just a little bit further. Do you realize the people are watching your life and my life every day? Do you realize that people are looking at what you're doing? They're looking at the decisions that you're making. They're looking at the places that you're going. They're looking at the activities that you're engaged in. They're looking at the people that you associate with. They're looking at the language that rolls off of your lips. And all of these people who are all around us are looking at our lives. And the question that we have to answer is, what are we giving them to see? Are they seeing the genuineness of Jesus Christ in our lives? Are they seeing men and women and teenagers and boys and girls? Are they seeing us who claim to know Jesus? Are they seeing us really live that kind of life before those who we may not even be aware that are looking at our lives? Are we living a life of integrity in front of them? Or are we instead living a deluded imitation of Jesus? That's the question we have to answer. The second lesson that we can glean from this passage is the faithfulness of God to his people. I like verse 11 because after Paul says, you remember all these things and what I endured in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, he goes on and says, the persecution I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Paul reminds us that even in the face of severe persecution, God's faithfulness is seen. Sometimes we move away from that. We talked a little bit about that last week. But sometimes we think that if we are being persecuted or that if we are enduring hardship, we sometimes think that God's faithfulness has taken a back row or God's faithfulness is an absence, it's missing in action. And God wants us to understand from the lips of Paul, from the pen of Paul, that even though we go through the persecution, God is still faithful. We know from other passages in the New Testament that Timothy was a little bit on the timid side. You remember what Paul wrote to him in the first chapter of this book when he says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So what Paul is doing here, he reminds Timothy that God is faithful to deliver. And I want you to catch this. I want you to catch this because sometimes it's easy for us to miss this truth. Sometimes God will deliver his people from death. Amen? And that's a blessing. That's one of those things that testimony services are made of. But there are going to be times in the lives of some believers where God is going to deliver his people through death. And whichever way God chooses to deliver us, God is still faithful. God is no less faithful to us if he delivers us through death or whether he chooses to deliver us from death. God is still faithful, and God is still faithfully moving and effecting his work and his will in our lives. And this can be a powerful reminder to us today because as God's people, we are firmly and lovingly held in his hands. I love that last song our praise team did because you remember those lyrics in there where it says that we are held in his hand. And beloved, if you are a born-again believer, you are held in his hand. And there is absolutely nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, there's absolutely nothing in the heavens, below the earth, around the earth, or anything else that can snatch you out of God's hands. You are protected, you are loved, you are esteemed, and you are cherished. And so whatever it is, no matter what we encounter, we know that if we place ourselves into his care, that everything in our life is going to be okay. So we don't have to be timid. As Paul reminded Timothy, we don't have to be timid in believing God and trusting his faithfulness. We just trust him and understand that whatever God decides to do in our lives, it's okay. Because if my life is rooted in him, as we found out last week, if my life, which is Christ, is rooted in him, I have no need to fear. Amen. Let's look at the third lesson. the imperative nature of conviction. The imperative nature of conviction. Look in verse 14. Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, I've shared with you about my persecutions. I've shared with you about my encounters. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Now, I love Paul's admonition to Timothy here because he reminds him to continue in what he has learned and what he has been convinced of. So let's take a moment to look at those two key words of verse 14. The first key word, as you see on the screen there, is the word continue. The word continue is the same term. This is awesome. This is cool. The word continue is the same term translated hold to or remain as found in Jesus' teachings in John chapter 8, verse 31, and in John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. Okay? So Paul is saying, I want you to hold to. I want you to remain in them. And this is what I so like about this truth right here. Paul is reminding Timothy that he need not look for new theologies or new ministry fads. It is not about reinventing the wheel. It is not about some other type of unseen or poked out of Scripture by looking at numerology or looking at whatever and finding some type of new theology or finding some type of new ministry fad to try out as a project or some type of whatever, but it's simply holding on and remaining in what you have learned, Timothy, and that is the truth of God's Word. We constantly, as the church, we are constantly looking, nothing wrong with some of this, I understand that, but it seems like we're constantly looking for the newest ministry fad, we're constantly looking for the new project, or we're constantly looking for this new whatever, because we think that if we can do that, or copy another church, or copy another pastor, or copy another program, that that's going to do the success that we're looking for. And I just want to give you a heads up. It is not about programs. It is not about ministry fads. It is not about new theology. It's simply about holding on to what God has already given us. You can't improve on this. You can't improve on what God has already called perfected. You can't improve on what God has already used to be effective. It is God who says, my word will accomplish that which I set out for it to accomplish. You can't improve on that. God's already got it. That's the standard. That's the gold standard. So Paul reminds Timothy and he reminds us, don't worry about recreating the wheel. Just continue in what you know. But here's the second word. And the second word is what gets us. Seriously, the second word is what gets us. Because the second word is convinced. You see, it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be convinced of something. I was thinking about this the other day. My granddaddy, he was always sort of a skeptic, always kind of critical. But I remember growing up, we lived next door to him, and I would often go out in the front yard. He'd have a swing set up, and I spent some time talking to my granddaddy. We swing in the swing. We're talking back and forth. And it was about that time, and I'm really dating myself, when man landed on the moon. You remember that? How many of you remember that? Oh, you've got some other old geezers in here. Hallelujah. I'm glad I'm not by myself. Kurt, I'm not the only one who's old, brother. So anyway, man landed on the moon, and my granddaddy sit there. I remember, I used to call him Uncle Dobbin. I don't know, it was because of I don't know why, but anyway. He would sit there, and he said, ain't no man landed on the moon. We walk, rocking back and forth, swinging back and forth. Ain't no man done that. I said, why not, granddaddy? I said, they got it on TV. Couldn't say internet at that time, but we'd be sitting there rocking back and forth. Say, ain't no man landed on the moon. That's something done in Hollywood. I said, granddaddy, I say, granddad, there you go. I said, granddaddy, do you really think that's true? Yeah, ain't nobody that smart. Nobody's that smart land on the moon. We're sitting there rocking back and forth. I said, well, granddaddy, they got rocks from the moon. I don't care. There ain't no rocks from the moon. And we just had to, see, I picked up some when I was up there cutting grass. See, nobody, according to my granddaddy, has ever landed on the moon. That's all a Hollywood hoax. And as far as I know, that dear man went to his grave thinking that. You see, that's the difference. It's one thing to be it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to be convinced of it. It's one thing to think you know, and it's another thing to act on what you know. I don't know if you've been watching news this past week, but the end of last week, the United States Air Force released an aerial video showing highlights of Tech Sergeant John Chapman's heroics. Anybody see that on the news? Pretty cool story. Tech Sergeant John Chapman was engaged in face-to-face battle with Al-Qaeda militants in Afghanistan on March the 4th, 2002. Just recently released this video. There he is, a picture of him. Sergeant Chapman on this day had joined with Navy SEALs in an effort to recover a wounded comrade who had fallen from an aircraft after it was hit with a rocket-propelled grenade. The Air Force said Sergeant Chapman was hit during this skirmish, during this battle, and he was temporarily incapacitated during the fight but regained consciousness. And after he regained consciousness, the video actually showed him going up that hill, running into live fire, and this man actually took out two more enemy combatants before they finally killed him. What a story of heroism. What a story of courage and bravery. On August the 22nd of this year, our President Trump will award the Medal of Honor posthumously to his family for work well done. You see, here's the difference. Did Sergeant Chapman know how to fire an M16? Did he know how to engage the enemy in combat? Did he know the value of a comrade who was down, no man left behind? Sure, he understood that. But that wouldn't have gotten him the Medal of Honor. That wouldn't have gotten him killed, but he wouldn't have been a hero either. If he had run in the face of battle, we would have called him a traitor, and we wouldn't be talking about him, not in this context. So he knew what to do, and he knew he had the skills to engage and to do and to accomplish the mission. But where the conviction comes in is when he charges up the hill. He was a man who was convinced that what he was doing was right. And it was this conviction that he held that drove him to fight and to ultimately give his life to save those he cared for. Can I be real honest with you and be real candid with you? I meet a lot of Christians who could tell you all kinds of things they believe. Amen? I've met Christians that can tell you, oh yeah, I believe I'm saved. I believe I've been saved for a while now. And they will tell you, yes, I believe that Bible is true, Pastor Ray, P. Ray, I believe that Bible is true. Yes, sir, I do. True as the book of Genesis. And they'll look at me and say, oh yeah, I believe biblical values are important. Oh yes, I do. And I believe that worship and service are important. But here's where it rubs. Here's where it catches. Here's where we fall off the map. The problem is that those things are not convictions for these people. They are not convinced of it, because if they were convinced of it, you would see a difference in their lives. If I tell you I believe that I'm saved, then I ought to show you that in how I live. I ought to show you that in how I walk, how I talk, the decisions I make, the people I hang out with. If I'm a born-again believer, that's going to show forth, because God Almighty is my life. If I believe the Bible is true, and I believe it's an important document that God breathed, as Paul tells Timothy here in this passage, if I believe that, then you're going to see me order my life, not according to the wisdom of this world, but according to the wisdom of God's Word. If I believe that worship, and if I believe that service are important, you're not just going to hear me talk about it, but you're actually going to see me involved in it. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe it, but are you convicted of it? So that it makes a difference in your life, and people can see that it makes a difference in your life. That's the real secret. That's the real key. And by the way, this has been the ongoing disconnect. This has been the chasm all the way down through church history, where people call us hypocrites, because even though we say, oh yeah, I believe all this, but what they see over here is this huge disconnect, this huge cavern, this huge chasm from what we say we believe. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to continue. I want you to continue in what you know, but what you've been convinced of. Are you convinced? And listen, this is a good gut check for us sometimes. Are you convinced that you're saved? Are you resting on a church membership? Are you convinced that you're saved? Are you resting on what your mom and daddy told you when you were six or seven years old? Are you convinced that God's word is true? Or are you just playing church? Are you convinced that worship and service is really important? Or do you just do those things when it's convenient? You see, there's a world of difference between what I know and what I do. What are we doing really shows who we are. Amen? Here's the last lesson. The importance of childhood spiritual formation. Look in verse 15. Paul says, and how from, what's that next word? Infancy. What does that tell us? Timothy has been brought up on the gospel. He has been brought up on the gospel. He has been weaned on the gospel. And from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy was fortunate, truly, truly fortunate, because he had three people who powerfully, powerfully impacted his life. One, of course, as we've already discovered, is the Apostle Paul, the man who's writing this letter to him. What a tremendous impact that man made on Timothy's life. But there's the other two people. There's two more people that were made an important impact on Timothy's life. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Look in chapter 1 and look at verse 5. And notice what it says. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. What do we see here? We're seeing a legacy of faith. And I'm sure you noticed that Timothy's father was not mentioned. It is believed that Timothy's father was a Gentile, was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's truly said that Timothy did not have a father to look to emulate Jesus Christ in his life. But man, how thankful Timothy can be that he had a Christian mom and a Christian grandmother who loved him and who loved him enough to pass along their faith to him as their son and grandson. And what I really love about Timothy's mom and grandmother is that they refused to allow culture to shape this child. They instead shaped this child with the Word of God and with the teachings of Scripture. They taught him and they lived out before him the value of living for God and giving his life to him in salvation and in service. This past week, I went for my routine 6-year doctor's visit. You folks who go every year, y'all are overdoing this thing. Be like Ray. Just go 6 years or until your wife just wears you, wears you down. So anyway, I was talking to the PA, and I had gone a week or two before to get blood work done, and I hate it, hate doing that. And I came back, and he went to the office. I'm nervous, and the lady in there took my blood pressure. She's trying to talk, and I'm stammering because I just know I got cancer or something. And she's taking my blood pressure, and she said, Your blood pressure a little elevated there. I said, no, duh. You know, I don't want to come in here. I don't like you people. Nothing personal, but I don't like you people. And so anyway, the doctor comes in. He says, well, you're really boring today. He goes over my blood work, my numbers with him. He goes over my numbers and says, you're really boring today because all your numbers are good. Your cholesterol's come down. He said, even though you're fatter, your cholesterol came down. I said, thank you, doc. Appreciate that. So your blood pressure's a little elevated, but I think that's probably because you're in here. I said, amen to that, brother. So anyway, he said, your numbers all look good. You don't need to come back for another year. I said, hallelujah. I'm thinking 6 years to go. All right. So anyway, We're talking about my family's medical history. And we're talking about my dad died at 82, my mom's still alive, and she's still kicking out there. And he said, evidently, I caught this. This is important. He said, evidently, you got your mother's genes. And I thought about that, and I said, well, that's pretty good. So what it means is that my health is partly affected by what my mom passed down to me through the genetic pool. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about what you're passing down to your kids? I'm not talking about genetics now, okay? I'm not talking about, well, you got high cholesterol or good cholesterol. I'm not talking about, well, you got high blood pressure or low blood pressure. I'm not talking about, well, you got sweet sugar or you got unsweet sugar. I'm talking about, what are you passing down to your kids when it comes to faith in Jesus? What are you passing down to them? Are you passing down a rich and vibrant love for God, or is your faith kind of tepid and mediocre? Listen, I see parents all the time. I've been watching some of the Little League World Series, and I remember those days. Not that our boys met to the Little League World Series, but they made it baseball games. And I remember acting like a complete fool. I thought Marcus and Joseph and Raymond were the best ball players since Babe Ruth. You know, and I was just out there cheering, and Jenny says, you got to shut up. And I'm just cheering, I'm running around the bases with them almost, you know, and I'm just hollering at the umpire, and I'm embarrassing the boys, and they're looking at me and say, would you shut up? And I'm just having the best time because they're my boys, because I think that they're going to be the next Mookie Betts. Go Red Sox. And I'm thinking, they're just the best guys that's ever been. And I want to pass down to them because I think they deserve to be in the NBA or they need to be in the MLB or whatever. I think they ought to be there if they want to, because I love them. And so I look at that and I see parents who will spend inordinate amounts of money to go to baseball games. And they'll teach their kids, they'll get them private mentors about how to teach them how to shoot the ball or how to pitch better, or batting coaches, and teach them how to do all that. Get them mentors or tutors to help them. If they struggle in math, get them tutors to help them do better in math. But what I notice a lot of times, those parents never send their kids to youth group. Those parents aren't involved in a life group. Those parents aren't even consistent in worship. They're concerned about their GPAs. And they're concerned about their ABCs. And they're concerned about their batting averages and how popular they are and what kind of extracurricular activities they're involved in at school, but never even darken the door of a church or a life group or a youth meeting because, well, we just don't have time for that. And so what they do is they set their children up, because the statistics show that most of our kids aren't going to go to the NCAA, and fewer than that are going to go to the NBA, and going to go to NFL and MLB. And so we're setting our kids up, and we're teaching them how disappointment looks, but we're not giving them the answer to their disappointments. The thing I've always said about colleges do a great job of teaching us how to make a living. But good gracious, who's teaching our kids how to live? And so what we do, we set our kids up, and we get all bent out of shape about their grades. We get all bent out of shape about whether they're in band. We get all bent out of shape whether they're on a baseball team or basketball team or whatever. We get all bent out of shape about how popular they are. What's the move? Who are the movers and shakers in junior high? Good grief, give me a break. And what's been said about my precious little darling on Instagram? Oh Lord, did you see what they said about my little darling on Instagram last night? What we need to be asking is, what is Jesus Christ saying about my little darling? What's Jesus Christ saying about my family? What's Jesus Christ saying about my life? Am I pulling the weight of the spiritual discipline and spiritual load in my family? Faith is not a spare tire that we pull out when we hit a rough patch. Faith is what we live every day. Faith is what takes us to bed at night and says, God, thank you for this day. If I wake up in the morning, it's another day to live for you. If you choose to take me home tonight, I'm going to do some mighty heavy rejoicing on the other side. And God, help my kids to be men and women of God. We need some more Loises and Eunices in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. The story is told of Alexander the Great. I'm sure you learned about him in world history. Considered one of the greatest military minds that's ever lived, Alexander the Great, with his massive armies, conquered the then known world. One night while he was in battle, he was having problems falling asleep. And so he got up and walked around the encampment. And as he did so, he came up on a young soldier who was assigned guard duty but had fallen asleep at his post. As Alexander approached, this young man happened to wake up and regain his composure. When he saw who stood in front of him, he was, of course, quite dismayed and distraught. You see, the penalty for falling asleep at your post was death, sometimes instant death. Sometimes the commanding officer would even douse the sleeping soldier with kerosene and set him on fire. So this was no laughing matter. As Alexander came up to this young man, as this young man roused from his sleep, Alexander looked down at him and said, "Soldier, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep at your post?" And the young man said, "Yes, sir, I do." And Alexander the Great looked at him and said, "Son, what's your name?" And being quite shaken, the young man said, "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great looked at him again and said, "Son, what is your name?" And he looked at him again and said, "Alexander, sir." And finally, Alexander the Great looked at him one more time and said, "Son, tell me your name again." And he looked up at him and says, "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great jumped down and grabbed that boy by the collar and he pulled him up face to face and he said, "Son, let me tell you something. You change your conduct or you change your name." You ever wonder if God looks at us that way sometimes? You think God looks at us and says, "Ray, let me tell you something. You either need to change your conduct or change your name, because you say you're a Christian, but your conduct doesn't add up." Ever wonder if Christ looks at his church and says, "You know what? You need to change your conduct, because your conduct is inconsistent with the name that you say you bear." Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and meet before you today. Lord, what a privilege it is to worship the God of this universe, the author, the creator, and the sustainer of all things seen and unseen. And Father, what a privilege it is to be before you. God, we just pray now that as we pause at the end of this service for this crucial time of decision, God, may you speak to our hearts and may you help us to come to terms with our faith. Father, are we Christians a name only? Do we just have a repertoire of things that we say that we believe in, but yet don't practice through conviction? Father, have we been guilty of slighting your name or bringing shame to your name because even though we proclaim to be Christians, Lord, our conduct often fails us? Father, bring us to repentance this morning. Every one of us, from the pulpit to the pew. Father, may you convict us this morning of where we need to be, what we need to be, and how we need to be living. Father, particularly if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, Father, we pray that they would make that decision this morning to come to this altar and ask Jesus Christ to come into their heart. And Father, for those of us who may know Jesus, but Lord, our conduct betrays our name. Father, help us to get things right with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask our elders to come. Brother Joe, Brother Mark, would y'all come if you'd like to? I'm going to ask our elders to come as you stand. And as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way to this altar. And if you need to be saved this morning, we have people who will take God's word and show you how to do that. If you need to rededicate your life or just have some other type of spiritual need, we have people that will meet with you and pray with you. So would you stand with me with our heads bowed and eyes closed as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation? Would you come?
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in heaven, gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Power of Christ I stand.